Good morning, church. Our reading is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31. If you would please stand with me for the reading of God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not to bring to nothing. Things that are that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You may be seated.
Amen. That is such a wonderful passage. I'm excited for this morning to get into that. Before we do, I want to take a couple minutes for us to pray together. And most of you guys know the Ballou family, Kellen and Casey and their kids. They're cute little kids. And Kellen had the opportunity this morning. He was asked to fill in and preach over at Riata Springs Baptist Church across town. And those guys are friends of ours. And so I wanted to pray for Kellen as he's preaching this morning and also pray for that church. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for our many brothers and sisters in Christ in this room and across this town and around the world, Lord. And what a privilege we have to gather every Sunday to worship you, Lord, around the world. And Father, we pray right now for our friends across town over at Riata Springs, Lord, that you would bless their church, grant them unity. Unity around the gospel, as Paul talks about here in this letter to the Corinthians. Grant them a great unity around the gospel. Lord, give them strong leadership. Encourage them this morning. And I pray for Kellen, Lord, as he is going to be speaking your word. Lord, give him the words to say. Guide him by your Spirit that he might be an encouragement to that church there this morning. And Lord, we just thank you for them, Lord. We pray that you would cause that church to thrive and flourish. And Father, we also pray for the believers in Laos who are in a country that does not have the freedoms that we have. And Lord, to hear that they have in recent years gone from 1% to 3% Christian is just incredible. What a move of your Spirit that has been. And Lord, for this goal that they've set to reach 10% by 2030, that's another 500,000 people to come to Christ. And Lord, that is impossible by human means. And yet, God, you've already been at work there. And so, Lord, we pray that there would be a mighty move of your Spirit in Laos. Lord, that you would draw many, many people to yourself, Lord. They are in a dark place, Lord, spiritually. And they need the truth of the gospel, Lord. And nothing compares to that, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you Lord, that Christ would receive the glory and the honor that is due to his name among the people of Laos. And Lord, would you continue doing that work through your church, through your people around the world. God, as we go to your word this morning, I pray, Father, that it would be an encouragement to every one of us. Lord, help us to see how these things ought to impact each one of us personally, Lord. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So times have changed. but really the issues are the same. Ancient Corinth was a wealthy, multicultural city that was competitive to its core. Everybody jockeying for position, trying to make a name for themselves, attempting to gain honor and reputation and status in their culture. That's really how their culture worked, was this attempt to gain status and honor. And some tried to gain that status through public acts of generosity, and others tried to do it through eloquent speeches and showing off their wisdom, and others tried to do it by riding on the coattails of others, by who they're associating with. And 2,000 years later, a lot has changed. Many things have changed, but the issues are still the same. I grew up going to a public high school, and in public high school, you're trying to gain status and reputation through the clothes you wear and the people you hang out with and the activities you're involved in. If you're in corporate America and in most any job and trying to climb the ladder, it's through the things you're trying to accomplish and the people that you hang out with and associate with and network with just the right people. That kind of competition where you're trying to climb over everybody else, that makes sense if you buy into the world's wisdom. Okay, it's a dog-eat-dog world, after all, right? Every man for himself and survival of the fittest and all that stuff. And, I mean, that's how the world works. That's how you get into college and get a job, is by showing that you are superior to everybody else around you and trying to prove yourself in this world. That's how you get hired. That's how you get elected to public office. That's how you have to be better than the next guy. And so that's how this world works around us, but that's not how the church works. And it's not what God intends for us. That's not how it's supposed to be among us. Last week we saw how the church in Corinth had this competitive streak. They were deeply divided among themselves, competing over who had the best teacher. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas. And they're lining up behind who their favorite teacher is. And really, the culture of Corinth had found its way into the church of Corinth. And so that same competition over status and reputation that was out in Corinth was now in the church, and it was tearing them apart. It was creating division all over the place. And they were living out worldly values instead of gospel values. Now, our culture today, here in the PNW in 2025, things are different in many ways. We don't openly brag about our accomplishments, usually, the way that they did. That was normal in their society. We don't openly brag about our accomplishments. We're much more subtle about it. There's a term that's been coined, which is the humble brag. Have you heard of the humble brag? So a few years ago, Tim Challies is a Christian author and blogger, and he wrote an article titled The Art and Science of the Humble Brag. Okay, and he defines it. A humble brag is a statement in which you pretend to be modest, but which you're really using as a way to tell other people about your success or achievements. Okay, it's bragging disguised as humility. It's a thin veneer of humble over a clear expression of proud. And it's an integral part of having a good social media presence, he points out. So he gives some tips on how to the art and science of a humble brag. How do you do this? So be sure to tell other people what you own. So he gives an example. No one warned me I'd get pulled over all the time when I bought this Ferrari. Okay. Make sure that they know who you know. Okay. I bumped into my dear friend Tom Hanks at the Academy Awards tonight. He's such a great guy. Tell them about your charity. Oh, yeah, that guy who rents my apartment lost his job, but I told him not to worry about it, you know, paying it forward and all that. Just to find a way of humble bragging. And then after you've got the basics down, he gives a few advanced tips. Hide it in a question, right? Is anybody else going to be at that dinner at the White House tonight? You know, declare your humility. Now, this is a good one. You say, I'm humbled that. And then follow it by whatever accomplishment you have, you know. So, oh man, I'm so humbled that my album hit the Billboard 100, you know, or something like that. Another way is to blame it on Jesus, okay? So the best humble braggers legitimize their boasts by pointing to Jesus, and they say, I just got to perform at the Dove Awards or whatever the thing is. Go Jesus, you know, but they're really bragging about themselves. You know, we're really not that much different than Corinth. We're more subtle about it, but it's often where we're trying to push our accomplishments. Often we're trying to find ways to point to our own accomplishments and achievements. The heart issue that Paul was dealing with here in Corinth is the same issue that we deal with today, and we call it pride. They're boasting about human achievements instead of boasting in Christ alone. We're more subtle about it usually, but it's the same issue. Now, what Paul's going to show in this passage here, what we're looking at today, is that there's no room for human pride in light of the gospel message. And that's because God works through the humble and the lowly and despised things of this world to display his wisdom and power. That's really the main point he's making through all of this, is that God works through the lowly and despised things of this world to display his wisdom and power. And so Paul makes that point through two ways, okay? He points to two different things, what we're going to refer to as the foolishness of the cross and the foolishness of the church. Okay, so first, the foolishness of the cross, and that's here in verses 18 through 25. And he says that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It's folly to those who are perishing. And he goes on to explain why. To the unredeemed person, to the person that is perishing, the cross doesn't make any sense at all. It just absolutely doesn't fit with what our expectations are of what an almighty God would do. It doesn't make sense. And so in verse 22, he explains this. He says, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. Two very different things, but very clear what their expectations are. The Jews were expecting a sign from God. So if God's going to act and God's going to send his Messiah, it's going to be clear and God's going to send some kind of miraculous signs to verify this. And so what kind of Messiah dies on a Roman cross as a criminal? That doesn't make any sense at all to the Jewish people. And why would God allow this anointed king, because that's what Messiah means, why would God allow the king to die in this shameful way? Deuteronomy actually says, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, says, anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. And so how is it that the Messiah could be hung on a tree, on a wooden stake, you know, and die in this way under the curse of God? Now Paul goes on to explain that he took the curse of sin for us, right? But as one author puts it, a crucified Jew on a Roman cross is about as far from miraculous as you can get. It doesn't make any sense to them, and so it's a stumbling block to them. Now, the Old Testament does point to this. You know, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and several places do point to a suffering servant, a Messiah who would suffer for his people. But they didn't catch that point. And so they're looking for some kind of a sign, something other than what they see. And because of that, Jesus becomes to them, the cross becomes to them, a stumbling block. It's a word that means an obstacle, something that you trip over, that you can't get past. It's an affront to them. It's offensive to them. And so to the Jews, this whole thing of the cross is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, they're looking for something else. They're looking for wisdom. And in their context, wisdom was knowledge that would bring you success in life. Okay? Just not much different than what we're looking for. It's a sort of mastery of life that would cause a person to flourish in politics, in their family, in business, and whatever, and then gain reputation as a result, and gain honor among people as a result. And so they look up to guys like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all these very respected men from about 200 years earlier at this point. And in comparison to their famous philosophers, why would anybody follow a Jewish criminal who was killed on a cross? Even just the idea, it seems like whatever his brand of wisdom is didn't work out, right? Because he died as a criminal and didn't gain reputation and honor, So whatever they're looking for wisdom of how to thrive in life and gain status, it didn't work for Jesus. And so if they're seeking for wisdom, their brand of wisdom, they look at the cross and it makes no sense. And so both Jew and Greek look at this and they just see the cross as being offensive. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit with their expectations. And when Paul preached a crucified Christ, it just made no sense. The Roman orator Cicero said the very word cross should be far removed from Roman citizens and even from their thoughts, from their eyes and their ears. Crucifixion was so offensive, they didn't even want to talk about it. Roman citizens shouldn't have to even think about this. But Paul makes it his main message. He says, we preach a crucified Christ. And so in verses 18 through 25, Paul lays out that he is preaching this message of a crucified Christ. But it's not just that he's preaching that message. He goes on to say that it's not just that God sent his son to die in this way. It's that God did it this way on purpose to confront the wisdom of man. Okay, so let me read this passage, just the first part here again. It says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, they weren't able to attain a true knowledge of God through their wisdom. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And we're going to look more at that next week of how it's the preaching of the gospel that God uses. It's not wisdom and philosophy and all these things that they were attempting to use. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And so through the cross, God was intentionally showing the wisdom of men to be inadequate. It was inadequate. Not that human knowledge is bad. You know, learning is a good thing. Kids go to school. But it's recognizing that it is far inferior to the message of the gospel. Human learning will never get you on your own to a right relationship with God. We needed God to step in. In other words, we can't make our way to him. He had to come to us. What we need is not more human learning, not more education. What we need is the message of the gospel, right? This simple message that he preaches Christ crucified. We need the message of the gospel that Jesus came and lived a perfect life among us and that he died in our place on a cross. As shameful as that seems, that the God of the universe sent his son to die on a cross in our place so that we might be reconciled to him, that he took the debt that we owed, that we might be reconciled to him. And that all we have to do is put our trust in him, and that just as he rose from the dead on the third day, we too can be given eternal life and reconciled to God and restored forever. And so that's this message of the gospel, that we can simply put our trust in Jesus and be saved. Which is way better than anything philosophy ever comes up with. No matter what we could ever come up with, it would never be as good as this, because whatever human wisdom does, it always leaves us as unredeemed sinners. We don't need more human wisdom. We need the cross of Christ. And so God works through the lowly and despised things of this world to display his wisdom and his power. He does it through the message of the cross, but he also does it through the church. Okay, and that's the second part here. So we saw the foolishness of the cross, but look at what he says about the foolishness of the church. Look at verse 26 here. He says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. This is, I love this verse. I think it's hilarious. look around. You guys are not that impressive. That's what he's saying. Like, look around. I mean, how many of you, like, you're, by worldly standards, you're not much to look at. You're not wise or powerful. You don't come from important families. You're pretty average. That's kind of what he's getting at. Now, remember, this is a status or a culture in Corinth that was obsessed with status, right? And so what he's telling them is you're pursuing after these things, and you don't really have them. You don't really have much to brag about. God often chooses those things that are least impressive in order to show off his glory. And look at what he says here in verses 27 through 29. Why is it that they are so unimpressive? Well, it's because God chose to do it this way. Verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. It's a very strong statement there. Three times he says it. To drive home this point that God chose to do it this way. This was intentional. Not many of you are wise or powerful or of noble birth, and that's because God chose to take people who are normal, unimpressive. Three times, God chose what is foolish in the world, God chose what's weak in the world, God chose what is low and despised in the world. And when you see repetition in the scriptures, it's not accidental, it's there on purpose. He's trying to drive home this point. God chose this band of misfits on purpose. God chose the people that are in this church on purpose. I don't know, have you ever looked around the church and just thought, man, there's some awkward people around here. This is it, huh? This is God's people. Man, I wish the pastor had it more together, you know? Do you ever look around the church and think, like, this is it, you know? This is as good as it gets. This is how God's planning on saving the world is through us. Like, I don't know. I mean, we're not that impressive, right? I mean, yeah. I think that's normal. I think there's a tendency for us to want to go to the church with all the cool kids where everybody's got it all together. If you ever find that place, be careful, because something's probably not right there. It's normal for the church to be somewhat of a band of misfits, of a bunch of people who are pretty average, who have come to faith in Christ. God takes average people like me and you to display his glory. If we were all strong and beautiful and wealthy and wise, all the attention would be on us. But as it is now, the most impressive thing about me is that I know Jesus. And that's it. Besides that, we're all pretty average. Just as God intentionally showed the inadequacy of human wisdom through the cross, he shows the irrelevance of human accomplishment through the church. How do we end up in the church? How do we end up as part of this? It's not based on some kind of accomplishments that we've had. It's not based on our great wisdom. How do we end up here in this church? It's because God chose us. How do we end up among God's people? It's his choice. In verse 26, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. And he goes on from there. When he says, consider your calling, what he's referring to is he's saying, consider that moment when you were called into faith in Christ. When God called you to himself in Christ. Remember that moment. And you guys can think about this yourselves. Remember that moment when you came to faith in Christ. And at that time, when you first came to Christ, were you wise? Were you powerful? Did you have some great noble birth and family history and heritage? Is that what brought you here? And so he says, consider your calling. Consider the circumstances around your calling. Was it based on these things? Or was it based on God's choice of you? And so through the cross, God intentionally shows the inadequacy of human wisdom. Through the church, he shows the irrelevance of accomplishment. And the point of that is what we see in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. We have no grounds for boasting, no place to brag, Our only basis for boasting and glorying is in what Christ has done for us. I can boast, I can glory in the fact that I know Jesus. I'm connected to Jesus, and you too through faith. And so then in verse 30 to 31, he gives us the ultimate example of God using the low and despised to bring glory to his name. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let me explain what I mean by this, of the ultimate example of the low and despised. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah 53, verses 2 and 3 says that he had no form or majesty, referring to the suffering servant, this Messiah to come. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. God chose to work through Jesus, a man who by worldly standards was not respected, was not impressive to look at. And through Jesus, he brought to us what we most need. Through Jesus, he brought, yeah. So look at what he does here in this passage. There's three sets of three triads here, okay? And Paul's driving home a point, okay? They want to be wise and powerful and noble. That's what they're trying for. They want to be wise, powerful, noble. Instead, they are foolish and weak and low and despised. And God provides something better by giving them righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Okay, he shows, this is what you're looking for. He shows the reality of the situation, and then he shows the much better thing that God offers to us. He's driving home this message of the gospel. And the point here is that as Christians, it's not about our education or our money or our good looks. Okay, it's not. It's not about human achievements. It's about who we are before God. The wisdom of God is on full display as God takes ordinary people and through Christ reconciles us to him and gives us what we ultimately need. These three words that he lists here, Jesus became to us wisdom. Wisdom lived out in righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Those three are important. First, Jesus is our righteousness. Back in the days of the Reformation, the Reformers referred to this as an alien righteousness, meaning it was outside of us. It's not an inherent righteousness. It's not something internal to me. It's outside of me, given to me, an alien righteousness. And that's what is being described here. Jesus is our righteousness. It's not that he tacks on righteousness to me. It's that he is my righteousness. And Jesus is our sanctification. Sanctification in the sense that he is the one who sets us apart, who purifies us, that we might have a right standing before God as those who belong to God. And Jesus is our redemption. Redemption's a cool word. That's a word that came out of the slave market of the ancient Greco-Roman world. And it was this idea that you were bought from a master by another master at a considerable cost. So you're brought from one master to another at a cost. And that's exactly what has happened for us. We've been bought, we've been redeemed so that we might live to God, and we've been bought at a price. And so Jesus is our redemption. So God displays his incredible wisdom in showing us that all of our achievements, all of our accomplishments, everything that we could pursue in this life are ultimately never going to measure up to what we need before God. Instead, what we need is what Jesus freely provides. And that leads to one final point, and this one I think is really significant, and that is that Jesus is our only real reason to boast. Okay, let's go back and look at verse 18 again. It says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. what Paul does here is he divides the entire human race into two groups. Everybody can be divided into one of two categories: those who are perishing and those who are being saved. Now, there's a really interesting little thing here. I don't like to nerd out on Greek grammar much, but I will for just a moment here. There's a really interesting thing in the Greek here behind this. The word perishing is a reflexive middle, which means it's referring back to yourself. It's something you do to yourself, okay? So they are perishing themselves. They are destroying themselves, okay? So you have one group of people that are causing themselves to perish. And then the other group of people, those who are being saved, that's a passive verb, and that means that it is something that is being done to them. Okay, they are not saving themselves, they are being saved. And so you have one group of people that is causing themselves to perish, and you have another group of people that is being saved. And that's an amazing picture of what God is doing for us. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are destroying themselves, but is it the power of God to us who are being saved by it? And there's no room for boasting in that, none whatsoever. It is a work of God that we are being saved. It is something that's happening to us. We're being saved. It's very similar to what he says later in this passage, verse 22 and following again. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so that phrase, those who are called, it's the same category as those who are being saved. There you have some people that are perishing, and for them the message of the gospel is nonsense. And then you have these other people who are the called, who are those who are being saved, and for them this message is the power of God and it's the wisdom of God, and God is applying it to their lives so that they might find salvation. It's an act of God of what's taking place there. And so because of that, because of how this distinction takes place and how it's an external act of God to bring us to this salvation, because of that, we have no basis for boasting. I can't boast that I was so smart that I figured this all out. I can't boast that in some way God was so impressed with me that he decided that I was worthy of salvation. Our only boast is in what Christ has done. And so we glory in that, and we brag about that, and we point people to, look at this. This is so cool. And we draw attention to that. Paul is going to take that message, that the gospel is foundational to our status and our place before God, that Christ is our only place for bragging and boasting. And he's going to apply that through the rest of this letter to a whole bunch of different topics. Okay, what does that look like in the way we relate to each other in terms of lawsuits? And what does that look like in terms of how we engage the world with morality? And what does that look like as we work through each of these issues? And he's going to show how these gospel values transform everything. But for right now, I want to point out two things that I think this ought to really impact the way that we think and the way we kind of operate as a church. The first one is that if God intentionally chooses the weak and the lowly, then we should too. Okay? We should not shy away from those things in the world, those people in the world that are less respected. Often, Jesus is reaching out to the lepers and the folks in society that were least respected, the outcasts, the marginalized, the fringe. That's who Jesus was reaching out to. And apparently it was working, because that's who the church is composed of. And so if God is intentionally choosing the weak and the lowly, we should too. Don't show partiality to the cool kids. Welcome each other in Christ. Accept those who are different than you. And I think we do this fairly well as a church, but I would just say let's excel still more. Romans 15:7 says, "Therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God." Let's excel still more at that. The other thing is to stay humble and don't ever be impressed with yourself. I think all of us at some point in time need this reminder. The passage is very clear. No human being has any basis for boasting in the presence of God. And God's opinion is the only one that really matters. Matthew 23, verse 11 and 12 says this. It says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Ultimately, we need to approach all things with a place of humility. And then from that place of humility, let's give God the glory. I love the songs we sang this morning and how they pointed to the glory of Christ. All of that begins with a recognition that we have no standing before God. All of it comes through Christ. And so let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen? Let's make that true of ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would allow this to be true of us, Lord, that we are those who boast in the Lord, not in our own accomplishments, not in our own wisdom or power or any of the things that we might point to, Lord. Let us be a people who put our boast entirely in Christ. And Lord Jesus, may you be exalted in our church, in our midst. Lord, may we be bold in proclaiming you, Lord. May we be a people who proclaim the excellencies of Christ and all that you have done for us. God, may our focus as a church not be upon ourselves. May it never be about human accomplishment. May it always be about you. Lord, we love you and we just thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.